Last year, for the Advent season, the Christmas season, I put us into Luke's, all that Luke had to say about Christ's coming, Christ's birth and stuff. And so this year I decided for Advent, we are going to look at Matthew's, what Matthew has to say about Jesus' birth. And it's very interesting how Matthew is a pretty good bridge between all the Old Testament and the New, beginning with Christ's birth and a genealogy there. Yep, Matthew declares in the very first verse in Matthew 1:1, what do you know? It's up there too. He says that Jesus, he declares that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David. And he follows it up with Jesus' pedigree, his genealogy, back to Abraham. Now, I bet if I took a survey this morning and said, what's your favorite scriptures? Randy, I think, would say the poems, the Psalms. He likes Psalms. And somebody, you know, one of the kids might say, you know, those action narratives like in Judges with all this stuff going on. And some might say, you know, well, I like the gospel accounts, or I like the epistles, those teaching letters. But I bet I wouldn't get too many hands raised for how many people their favorite scriptures are the genealogies. And I kind of wondered, you know, okay, I'm going to do these things in Matthew for Advent, but kind of how do you preach on a section that might be a little boring, these genealogies and stuff? And of course, thinking about it, you know, when there's a list, there's a consistent pattern. And you know, something interesting, something to look at is two things. One, who do you recognize in the list? What do you know about them? Maybe taking the time to look up the different people that you don't recognize. And then the other thing is, if there's a consistent pattern, like father so-and-so, the father of so-and-so, when does that pattern change? And, you know, why did they change it? What do they want looked at there? And then there's two genealogies for Jesus. There's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke. And they're not the same. They're different in like four different ways. They're different in range, in direction, in purpose, and detail, completeness. You know, in range, Matthew is looking just at the generations from Abraham to Jesus. But Luke is going from Jesus all the way back to Adam. It's quite a long range. And the direction, you know, in Matthew, it's so-and-so is the father of so-and-so and the father of so-and-so and so-and-so. But in Luke, it's going, you know, Jesus was the son, we might say, like the supposed son of Joseph, who is the son of, and it goes back and back. So the direction is backwards, and the purpose is clearly different, because Matthew was writing to Jews to convince the Jewish people that Jesus was the Messiah, and Luke is writing to a Greek audience, specifically Theophilus. All right. And then the direction, the purpose, and the completeness. You know, I think the way Luke writes his, that he has all the generations back to Adam included. There's 60 or 70 of them I counted the other day. But Matthew has this nice, compact little thing of 14 generations, you know, Abraham to David, 14 from David to exile, and 14 from exile to the Messiah. Let's read Matthew's passage, the one up on the screen, and take note of each place that is different from the pattern. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now as we start in, that's his declarative statement. This is who he is. He's we'll get to that. But anyway, what comes next is a whole lot of genealogy, and I don't want you to go to sleep while we do the genealogy. So I'm going to read, you know, so-and-so was the, and I want you to say father of, and then I'll complete that and start the next one. Can you do that with me? Abraham was the
father of Isaac.
I'll say the guy, Isaac. Isaac was the Jacob, yep. Jacob was the
father of Judah
and his brothers. Judah was the
father of Perez.
And Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the
father of Hezron.
Hezron was the
father of Ram.
Ram was the
father of Aminadab.
Yep, Aminadab. Aminadab was the Nishan was the
father of
Yeah, Salmon. Salmon was the
father of Boaz.
Yeah, Boaz. We've heard of Boaz. Whose mother was Rahab? Boaz was the
father of
Yep, Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed was the father whoop.
Jesse.
Jesse was the
father of
King David. David was the
father of
Yeah, Solomon, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. Solomon was the
father of
Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the
father of
Abijah. Abijah was the
father of
Asa. Asa was the
father of
Jehoshaphat was the
father of
Jehoram. Jehoram was the Uzziah was the
father of
yep, Jotham. Jotham was the father of
Ahaz. Oops,
sorry. Ahaz was
father of
Hezekiah was the
father of
Manasseh. Manasseh was
father of
Ammon. Ammon was the
father of
Josiah. Josiah was the Jehoiachin and his brothers at the time of exile to Babylon. After the Babylonian exile, Jehoiachin was the Shealtiel. Shealtiel was the Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was the Abiud or something. Abiud was the Eliakim, yeah. Eliakim was the
father of Azor.
Azor was the
father of
Zadok was the
father of
Akim was the
father of
Eliud. Eliud was the
father of
Elizer was the
father of
Mathan. Mathan was the
father of
Jacob was the the husband of Mary. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All those listed above include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon, the Babylonian exile, and 14 from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah. All right. Thank you for your help. That was harder than I imagined. But we got through it. So Matthew, he only goes back to Abraham, and he lists, you know, three sets of 14. Abraham to David, David to exile, exile to Jesus, the Messiah. And that seems to be important to Matthew, and I am certain that most of the Jews of his time understood why those three groups of 14 were important. I always thought, or maybe I heard long times ago, that, you know, six is the number of man, and so the Antichrist is associated with 666 and stuff, and seven is the number of God, and so, you know, 14, well, that's seven twice, and that's why. That maybe. You know, if I was going to make something significant, you know, I might have used 21 instead of 14, because then we have seven for God the Father and seven for God the Son and seven for God the Holy Spirit. And there's lots of different speculation on why he made his list that way. But the most common thing I heard was to make it easier to remember these three groups of 14. If you compare the two lists, Matthew's list and Luke's, and get them in the same order, you'll discover that after King David, there's a split. In Matthew's list, he follows the kings. He follows Solomon. But in Luke's list, he follows Nathan. Nathan was another son of David by his wife Bathsheba. In 1 Chronicles 3:15, it says, "And these were the children born to him there, Shemua, Shabab, Nathan, and Solomon. These four were born by Bathsheba, daughter of Amiel." So Matthew, we think Matthew was giving the legal line of Jesus, you know, like inheritance-wise or whatever, then comes down to the presumed son of Joseph and stuff. Whereas, and, you know, he was clear that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. And later in chapter 1, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, because Dan's speaking next week, we'll see even clearer that Matthew wanted everyone to know that Jesus wasn't Joseph's biological son. But legally, he would be. Luke seems to be following Mary's line. That's the most common theory of what's going on. And so after Solomon, after David, follows Nathan and gets out of the kingship. And there's some other theories, you know, that maybe there's a Levirate marriage in there or something. And if you're not familiar with that term, I'll explain it pretty soon. We don't have time to go into all the different theories and how they work things out and stuff. But I can talk more if you have questions. I think there's a lot of things in these two genealogies that, you know, if you want to believe in God, you can figure out ways it works and be satisfied with it. And if you want to doubt God and God's word, you can go, see, they're different, you know. It must not be true. I think when there's a long list of things, whatever comes at the beginning or whatever follows at the end is probably important if it's saying anything about that list. And so looking back at verse 1 in the genealogy, it begins, you know, this is the genealogy, the history. Oh, well. This is the genealogy, the NIV has, of Jesus. In Greek, it's interesting, it says Genesis, like the book of Genesis. And there were the commentators made some comments about parallels between the book of Genesis and Adam and Jesus beginning the New Testament. You know, the word Jesus there, or Yeshua would be what the Greek was, or if it was put into Hebrew, it would be Joshua. Jehovah, which stands for Jehovah is salvation. And then, so this is the genealogy of Jesus. Jehovah is salvation of the Messiah. The Messiah, you know, the Messiah, the anointed one. Whenever they would consecrate a prophet, a priest, or a king, or anyone for a job, you know, they would anoint them with oil. It's someone commissioned. And the Jews certainly were looking for the Messiah. They were looking especially for a military Messiah. And what else Isaiah has to say about a suffering servant Messiah, like in Isaiah 53, they weren't expecting that. But Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots, and will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner, for the peoples of the nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. And it goes on to say, not only the son of David, which that scripture related to, but the son of Abraham. And it was through Abraham was promised. In Genesis 22:18, it says, "And through you, your offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed." So let's start off looking for what might be highlighted, what might be important, or who do we know in this genealogy in verse 2. You know, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. So we know about Abraham. He's famous for being the father of faith. Of faith, you know, it says he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that's how we're saved too. None of us is good enough to earn our way into heaven. When we believe God, it's counted to us as righteousness. But Abraham wasn't a perfect man. You know, twice, not once, but twice in his life, he told a half-truth to save himself. He said that his wife was his sister. And that caused some problems. You know, and then we remember Isaac, his son, who was obedient to his father, obedient enough that he let his father, you know, put him on the altar to be killed. You know, and Isaac possibly was a tender man. It says that when the servant brought Rebekah and he married her and he found comfort after the loss of his mother. You know, he was a tender man, but he and Rebekah, they had favorite children. And even though prophecy was given over how the older son would serve the younger, they just kind of ignored it and they each had their favorite. That wasn't a great thing. And then comes Jacob. And Jacob, we remember, you know, the name means supplanter, and he'd trick and he'd scheme, and then things get out of hand, and he has to go back to the land that, you know, grandfather came from and stuff, and find a wife there, see if he could even find them, if they're still there. You know, and Jacob got dished back to him a whole lot of what he'd given out. And Jacob worked hard and suffered a lot before he was called back to the land of Israel, before his name was changed to Israel. With Jacob, though, you know, it says he's the father of Judah and his brothers. Now, why does it say "and his brothers"? That's it looks like that's the first exception to the pattern of so-and-so, the father of so-and-so. You know, I think his brothers are mentioned there because it's kind of significant. The 12 brothers more or less became the 12 tribes of Israel and stuff. And Matthew wants his readers to remember, oh yeah, that guy. You know, all of our tribes came from that. Verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And this is the first of five women mentioned in this account. If you've read through the passages in Genesis there, at this point, the story's been following Joseph, and Joseph is sold into slavery, and Joseph is down living in Egypt and thriving and stuff. And then there's one chapter on Judah. It's kind of an interesting interruption. And the man Judah apparently had stopped living with the family, and he was kind of off doing his own thing. And he'd had three sons. The first son married a Canaanite woman. And it says he was wicked, and the Lord took his life. Doesn't tell us what he did, but the Lord was not very happy. I am so thankful that God usually doesn't just take someone's life the first time they do something wrong. I wonder what he could have done. And so, even though in the Jewish laws, there's something called a Levirate marriage, where if there's two brothers, someone marries a gal, and then the guy dies before there's a male heir to take on the family line and stuff, and in the future take care of the widowed mom and stuff, the next son is expected to marry her. And that's in the Jewish law, which comes later. It was also in the culture. It was expected that the next nearest male kinsman would take over, and the first child born of that union, the first male child, would be counted as the dead man's son. And his line would keep on going from that. All right, so he had that second son. We know what happened with him. That second son, he apparently was willing to marry Tamar. He married her. It said, but he didn't want to raise a son in his brother's name. And he was very disrespectful. It says that he spilled the seed on the ground and God didn't like it. And God killed him too. Now at this point, Judah is probably thinking, I'm afraid to give my youngest son to this gal in marriage. God might not be happy with him either, and he'll be dead. We're not told, but Judah said, youngest son, he's kind of young yet. So why don't you go home and live with your family for a while until he's a little older and can get married to you. You know, and that was the custom. So she does. And that leaves her kind of in limbo. She's still attached to the family, and she can't really go marry anybody else. She's not been divorced and stuff. So she just has to wait. And she waits, and she waits, and you know, eventually it's kind of, he's not going to give. The son's old enough now, but he's not going to give it. And so it's this story where she hears that he's coming near for sheep shearing or something, and she puts on a veil to hide who she is and takes off her widow's clothes, and she sits out where she thinks he's going to go by, and sure enough he does. And he's his wife has passed away. He's a widow now, and he doesn't recognize her. He hires her. He spends the night with her. And she keeps some of his stuff as pledge. And then, you know, she doesn't do any more of that. She puts on her normal clothes. Everything goes on until the community notices she's pregnant. And they send word to Judah, your daughter-in-law has been a prostitute. And what should we do with her? And he says, burn her. And then she sends back, these are the things belonging to the man that fathered my child. And he realizes that's his stuff. And he says, she is more righteous than me. Because in their culture, if the son wasn't going to be given, he was the next closest relative and stuff. And so it was his duty first to give his son, but not willing to do that, it would have been his duty to marry her. As it turns out, she comes back into the family, and Judah apparently comes back into the family because, you know, all of him and all of his descendants go down to Egypt and all and stuff. And she had twins. One of the two boys from that union is in this genealogy, Perez and stuff. Sorry. So then looking down the list, the pattern stays consistent until we get down to Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? Yeah, she was the prostitute of Jericho who hid the spies and made them promise that they'd spare her. And lo and behold, you know, the father, she became Boaz's mother. So she married Salmon sometime after Jericho fell, and they had Boaz. And then comes the story of Ruth. You know, this one Jewish family, you know, went off to Moab because of a famine in the land, and then the dad and the two sons that married, you know, they all were married, they all died, and Naomi comes back, and one of her two daughter-in-law stayed with her. That was Ruth, a Moabitess. It's interesting that in the Jewish law, they're told not to ever marry a Moabite and stuff. But you know that the wonderful story of redemption, you know. Boaz, Obed, Boaz, yep, Boaz, okay, yeah, Boaz, you know, he was excited to marry Ruth, but there was a closer relative. There again is where the kinsman redeemer comes in. And you know the story where he says, Naomi's selling this field. Oh yeah, I want to buy it. But when you buy it, you have to marry her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And oh no, that'll mess up my inheritance. So that leaves the opportunity for Boaz to marry Ruth. And then, you know, from Boaz and Ruth comes Obed, and then Jesse, and then David. David is the next one that's unique here in verse 6, because he's the only one with a title. It says King David. And then, so that's significant. And David was their first great conquering king and all in this line. And it says, you know, David was the father of Solomon, because it's going to follow Solomon's line, whose mother was Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. You know, God liked David, called him a man after his own heart, and yet David also failed pretty large as well. The first year that he didn't go out with the army and fight, so he's home and probably bored, you know, is when he's up on his balcony at night and he sees, you know, Bathsheba, and there's that sin and stuff, and that sin is always out there. You know, Matthew didn't gloss over it. The mother of Bathsheba, the widow of Uriah. It's a reminder of how David arranged for Uriah's murder and stuff. And then it goes on pretty regular on down. It's interesting, Jehoiachin is the, and his brothers, that's just before exile. And then coming out of exile, it says, you know, Jehoiachin was the father of Shealtiel. And there's something in the Jewish culture or whatever where they can say somebody is someone's father. And it can be father or grandfather or, you know, ancestor way back. And they can also say someone is so-and-so's son. And it can go back through, it, you know. So in the Jewish mind, it's okay to say that David, that Jesus is the son of David, and that Jesus is the son of Abraham. Now, we know that there's a few generations in between, and you know Matthew takes that kind of liberty with his list. If you check the list of the kings of Judah, you'll find about four of the bad kings aren't even mentioned, and the 70 years in exile. There obviously was one or two generations there, but it's just counted that Jehoiachin was the father of, well, when they come back from exile. They just kind of skip through some of them. And then it comes down. Yeah. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And that's, all of a sudden it doesn't say, it doesn't say Joseph was the father of Jesus. It says Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. So he's making a point about that. Mary gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. All these generations include 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to Babylon exile, 14 from Babylon exile to the Messiah. Yep, I said that. It does not make it out that Joseph is the biological father of Jesus. And you know, when we get to 18 through 25 in a couple weeks, note that Matthew goes on to say that Joseph married Mary, but there was no union with them until Jesus was born. So Matthew's approach is to show the Jews that Jesus was their rightful king, their Messiah. And all through his gospel, he's making that point. And then he ends his gospel with the Great Commission, where Jesus came and spoke to them and said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age." Amen. In Matthew 28:18-20, you have a very kingly command there. So, questions for us. Have you made Jesus your king? And if not, why not? You can do that today. You think of royalty. You know, how does someone become a royal? Well, they either do some great, fantastic things, like King David did, and your peers all go, "Yeah, you should be king." Or you're born into it. And you know, when Diana was going to marry Prince Charles and stuff, they had to look up her genealogy till they could justify that. See, she's related to royalty and stuff. And if, you know, one of those princes was interested in some gal, they'd have to look to see if there somehow they could justify it in the genealogies. Who's good enough? You know, my question is, who's good enough to be a part of Jesus' family? Well, let's see. Jesus' lineage that's recorded, we saw that there were kings and there were liars. There were virtuous men and women and people with a past. And all of them were a part of God's family. It's really only by God's grace that any of us are adopted in. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the honest record of Jesus' lineage. Thank you for the grace that makes adoption into your family possible. Today, this season of Christmas, empower us to make deeper commitments to you and then give us the power to keep them. In Jesus' precious name, amen.